How to improve your marriage. How to improve your marriage. Now, many things that may come across to your mind as you see me standing up here before you today. It's no secret to all of you. I have been married a whole 18 months. I have one child. I'm not speaking to you today from the voice of experience necessarily. However, I am speaking to you today from the Word of God and what has been taught to me on marriage, and in all reality, what we want to have our lives line up with is not some person's experience or not some person's opinion, but the pure and perfect and holy Word of God. Amen? Amen? So, the Word of God enables us to transcend the realm of experience or history, and today, that's what I hope to present to you. I hope to present to you how to improve your marriage. And now I'm realizing, as the handouts are handed out, I can direct your attention to the screen behind me, and we'll take a look at some familiar shots, some that I'm sure you will recognize. In today's day and age, and in throughout time, we have had different pictures of marriage thrown across to us, very different pictures of marriage thrown across to us. The Honeymooners, whom we all know and love, is a very, very, very funny show. I watch very little TV throughout the year. I make up for it on New Year's Day. I watch that marathon from sunup to sundown. Sarah, who is not as much of an avid fan of them, has to suffer through it because the channel is locked on Channel 11. The Honeymooners is a wonderful TV program. Never leaves the scene of this kitchen, or rarely leaves the scene of this kitchen. And here you have the two primary couples you have standing before you. And there are many problems that you see throughout their life. Now, as much as we enjoy watching this and as much as we laugh at it, it would be pretty sad if us as husbands would just kind of dance our way through life like Ralph Cramden, and if every single time we had something to say to our wife or every single time she said something to us that maybe didn't agree with us, we would threaten to hit her right in the kisser or tell her, bam, zoom. As much as we laugh at that, that is a sad picture of marriage. It's a very funny, yes, thank you. It's a very funny thing to watch, but it's not the picture of marriage that we want to be seeing. It's not the picture of marriage that we would be looking at or that we would want to be seeing or that the Bible portrays for us. How about this picture? Now, this couple that I flashed before you here, of course, it's Archie and Edith. Another very funny show that I'm sure everybody knows and loves and watches a lot. But if, gentlemen, our marriage consists of us telling our wives to constantly stifle it, ladies, if you truly are being called a dingbat every single other day, and if your son-in-law is always being called a meathead, that's not exactly the positive picture of marriage that the Bible has for us today. If you read the papers and you read through the comic section, you're very familiar, of course, with Loretta and Leroy, a very funny comic strip. However, there is rarely good things said about them. Marriage is not portrayed as a positive thing in today's society. When I was getting married, many people, Christian and non-Christian alike, would tell me, oh, that's it, have your fun now. Oh, it's fun in the beginning, but wait till the years pass on. It's not going to be too much fun then. Oh, the old ball and chain. Oh, well, make sure you live it up now because, man, it's all, you got to tie your hands now. It's just a whole bunch of things. And I laughed at it, but to be honest with you, it kind of was sad and hurtful that people looked at me after having been married for years and said, in time, this beautiful, happy thing will be not only just not as beautiful and happy, not only the newness will die, but it'll be an outright drag. And I would submit to you that in today's society, we have an acceptance for the apathy that comes over time, don't we? Somebody who's been a Christian for a long time versus the brand new saved person. We look at the person who was just saved recently, legitimately saved, gave their heart to the Lord, God really called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and that person is just on fire for God. We, the more mature, older Christians, say, oh, yeah, well, you know, that'll die in time. Let's see how he stands against the test of time. And we, who tend to be maybe not as excited about God as we should be, we who are not as vibrant in our, or as dedicated in our worship as somebody who has just found God, that's kind of normal. The newness dies down, and it's okay. It's just, you know, now I'm a Christian. I read the Word, I pray, but I'm not called to be like that anymore. I'm a mature Christian. Same thing happens with our marriages. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at a thing called How to Improve Your Marriage. But here's something else that I want to show you as well. Not as funny. This comes out of Time Magazine's October of 1992, one of their issues. And the article is called The Nuclear Family Goes Boom. Now, you don't have copies of this because it's a very interesting article and I figured you'd read it while I spoke. However, I do have copies if you're interested in reading this. I'm going to read you some excerpts, okay? This is written in October 15th, 1992. And Claudia Wallace, who's the writer, is projecting, if you will, what family life, marriage, etc., will be like in the new millennium, in the 21st century. Try and follow along. There's quite a bit, but I feel it's very helpful. When cartoon show creators William Hanna and Joseph Barbera strained their imaginations ever so slightly to picture the family of the future, it was a pretty simple exercise. Take your basic nuclear family, the modern shop-happy housewife, the corporate drone dad, two rambunctious kids and a dog. House them in a spacey-looking split-level, power their car with atomic energy, equip their home with a robot maid, and whammo, you had it. A space-age cleaver family named... That's right. In an age of working mothers, single parents, and gay matrimony, George Jetson and his clan already seem quaint even to the baby boomers who grew up with them. The very term nuclear family gives off a musty smell. The family of the 21st century may have a robot maid, but the chances are good that it will also be interracial or bisexual, divided by divorce, multiplied by remarriage, expanded by new birth technologies, or perhaps all of the above. Single parents and working moms will become increasingly the norm, as will out-of-wedlock babies, though there will surely be a more modern term for them. The concept of the illegitimate child will vanish because the concept of patriarchal nuclear family will vanish. The rise of divorce in the late 20th century will be a primary influence on the family in the century to come. Divorce rates have recently, 1992, stabilized, but they have done so at such a high level. 50% of marriages will end in court. Today, that rate is 73. That splitting up will be considered a natural thing. One reason the rate of divorce will remain high is that people will live longer. This is great. At the last turn of the century, at least one partner in a couple usually died before the age of 50. So husbands and wives were preoccupied with child-rearing for nearly their entire length of their union. Now and in the future, you may find yourself empty nesting at age 45 with 40 years of life to go, God forbid. It will become more normal to have several marriages. Divorce will not be seen as a failure, but as a normal occurrence at various stages of life. Marriage contracts might be revised to include sunset clauses that would enable aging couples to escape an until death do us part commitment. I missed a spot. Serial monogamy will make family structures a great deal more complicated. The accretion of step-relatives and former in-laws will be legally messy and increasingly bewildering to children who will have to divide their loyalties and love among stepmothers, birth mothers, biological fathers, and ex-step-parents and the like. An entire new body of case law will unfold as courts try to settle complex custody disputes to determine where a child will be best served. As family relationships grow more complex, role confusion is bound to become epidemic. More battles will be fought over household turf, inheritance, and rivalries for affection. Even incest, long considered an absolute taboo, will become a more complicated issue because the fracturing of families will make it harder to define if non-relatives within a family have sex. Is that incest or something else? And you thought prophecy had ceased. God help us. Let's pray. Father, as we look at our society today, and even as our brother James White came to present to us, Lord, we realize that your creation, your institution of marriage, Lord, is being attacked at the very seams. Lord, we realize that that which is sacred to you has become very normal and not special to the world at large. And we here gather today, Lord, to ask you to bless us from your word. Show us, for those of us who are married, Lord, how we can improve our marriages, how we can have a better appreciation for what you have given us, O God. And for those of us here who are not married, Lord, that we might have a better, not a world view, but a biblical view of marriage, Lord. For it is so much more than a legally binding document. It's two becoming one, Father. And I pray that you would bless us as we continue our study today. In Christ's name, amen. How to improve your marriage. There is one section that after I ran off the notes, I realized that I had forgotten at the top of your notes. You could just write this in. Okay, this will be our definition that we'll be working with today. Marriage is a positive picture of progress. A positive picture of progress. With all that I've said so far, it would behoove us to start off with this very simple point, and that is marriage is a positive. Marriage is a positive. Okay? All the things that I just read was written 12 years ago by somebody, or almost 12 years ago, by somebody who's projecting how family life would be in the future. Massachusetts is marrying two men and two ladies probably as we speak. Child pornography is being passed as legal, or on the verge of being passed as legal in other parts of our country and probably not far behind here. New York City is a baby-killing machine with abortion rates as high as 55%. I mean, you could go on and on and on. Marriage is looked down upon. Marriage is despised. Marriage is not necessarily something that people would tell you, this is something you want to do. But we need to get back to the basics, the biblical basics of marriage, and that is the fact that marriage is a positive. Okay? It was started by God, who is loving, kind, and merciful. And we read about that in the book of Genesis. God looked down and said, it is not good that man be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. And out of man, God created woman and said that the two shall become one flesh. Marriage was not something that just two cavemen decided to hit each other over the head and said, okay, you mine, we go together, ooga, ooga. Marriage is something that God created and needs to be held as sacred. If you read through the scriptures, you can see that it's continually exalted throughout the scriptures. Okay, and you have some scriptures there before you. One of them is Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in what? In honor. Among who? Among all. Among all. It's not just a Christian thing. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. He who finds a wife finds what? A decent thing. No, a good thing. This is a good thing. And obtains favor from the Lord. And the fact of the matter is this. If you think about marriage as a positive, you'll talk about marriage as a positive. If you think about it as a positive, you'll talk about it as a positive. How do we know that? Well, because of what Luke 6:45 says. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which is from the heart. And if your conversations about marriage throughout the week or about your marriage, about what marriage is like or is somewhat negative, even in humor, I would challenge you and ask, is there slight truth to that humor of when we as wives refer to our, as we as husbands refer to our wives as the old ball and chain or the battle axe, or when wives refer to their husband as the domineering pain in the neck man who's going to come home after work? Is there any truth to that? Do we view marriage as a positive thing? Marriage is a positive. Marriage also is a picture. And I would like to direct your attention, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 and following. Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 22 and following. This is what God's word says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He's creating a word picture. Husbands are created in analogy with God. Or with Christ, rather. Wives are as an analogy to the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with the church. The husband is to portray God. The husband is to portray God. The husband is not God. The husband is not omnipotent. The husband is not omniscient, nor is he domineering or a dictator. But the husband is to portray God. We say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, as head, he is to be most responsible. As the head of his relationship, as the head of his family, he is to be most responsible. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. We see the word savior. Well, as savior, not that the husband is a spiritual savior, but comparing to how he would be as a savior, he is to be most sacrificial. He is to be most sacrificial. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. As lover, he is to be most giving. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. How am I supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Well, Christ gave himself for her. Christ was giving in what he did for the church. Husbands are to be as giving as Christ was in his sacrifice. Okay, now this comes in three different areas, as you see on your outline. It comes in immediate needs, long-term goals, and also encourages reciprocal love. Let's look at each one of those. Verse 26, immediate needs, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, taking care of that immediate need that we have as a church. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What we're working towards, glory, our long-term goals, our immediate needs, but our long-term goal is that what? That we would present each other before God as pure and as blameless and as spotless as possible. Similarly, in a marriage, our long-term goals is that Sarah and myself would spur each other on to good deeds, encourage each other in the faith, and bring each other closer to God as we draw each other closer to ourselves. And then in verses 28 through 30, husbands ought to love their own wives just as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's reciprocal. It's reciprocal. Love your wife just as you love yourself. Not in an arrogant way, but just as you love yourself and care for yourself. It says, no man hates his own flesh. That's how husbands are to love their wives, how husbands are to treat their wives. It's a word picture. The wife is to portray the church. The wife is compared to the church, and she does this by, first and foremost, being subject. Now, over the course of the next 2 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the role of the husband and the role of the wife. We're going to go into great detail about each one of these people and what God has in store for us and what God would have us to do as husbands and wives. But, ladies, there's no way around it, and without apology, God tells us that wives are to be subject to their husbands. Now, the world, sin, pride, and evil will skew what God has intended and what he means to be subject. It does not mean you are inferior. It does not mean you are less of a person. God created an order. And in his order, he created the husband to be the head of the wife and the wife to be subject to the husband, just as he created Christ to be the head of the church and the church to be subject to Christ. It's not an inferiority complex. It's an order. God established that order, and he establishes everything to be done decently and in order. Be subject in everything. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And cooperating with his goals for her. Cooperating with his goals for her. Verses 27 and 28, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The goal that I should have for my wife should be to love her as Christ loved the church. My goal as the head of my home should be to have a family and a home structure that is most glorifying to God. Therefore, if I as a husband am acting in a Christ-like love, sacrificial, giving, preferring others before myself, my wife will cooperate with the goals that I have because the goals that I have are in her best interest. It's not being prideful. It's not me flaunting my manhood, saying, I am the man, I am the head. It's me not esteeming myself, but esteeming God. Because what I'm trying to do is to make my home and my wife and our relationship a picture of the church and God's relationship with her. Also comes with respecting her husband, as we see in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Part C, divorce and the things that lead to it destroys the picture. Don't do it. Don't do it. All of us in here have been, I'm sure, I don't know everybody's personal history, but I'm sure we've been affected by a divorce in some way, shape, or form. If you yourself have not been divorced, perhaps your parents have. If your parents have not been divorced, I'm sure a relative has. And we've seen the pain that is associated with the two that have become one, all of a sudden, whoosh, becoming two again. Now, I am well aware of Matthew 19, and I'm well aware of the fact that divorce is permitted, and I do believe that it is permitted under certain circumstances, being one, and that is adultery. However, I was very encouraged by actually my secular family member who is about to become engaged, and one of the questions that I asked him, kind of randomly, I said, really, what's your view on divorce? And he said, it's not an option. So what do you mean it's not an option? He said, no, the buck stops here. He said, we're going to do it right. And that's my secular family member. I would submit to you that because of our computer generation and the lovely command of Control Z, which as you techies know is undo, we look at everything as, yeah, but it's okay. I can jump into this with 2 feet because I can always jump out. Right? There's always divorce. I mean, it costs a lot of money. It takes a lot of time. But I can always undo it. I mean, I don't have to be so careful as to what I do at first because I can always undo it. I see it in my own life. Okay? My mother is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful typist. She has an old-fashioned secretary, okay, who types things with unbelievable precision, unbelievable speed. I type faster than her. I do not type as accurate as her. Why? Because my mother is used to typing on a typewriter. I'm used to a backspace key. My mother's used to correctotype. So it behooved her to take caution before she did what she did. I can go back and undo it. We take that mentality, and that mentality permeates the decisions that we make as a society. I'm not blaming your keyboard. I'm just saying the fact that we can, take it and chuck it out the window. No, I'm just saying the fact that we live in a society where because of the internet and because of modern technology, we can fix things and undo things and redo things. We see that as an option in our society. You don't believe me? Look at the statistics. 50% in 1992, 73% in 2004. And that's not just secular homes. The divorce rate on the campus of Columbia International University, which is Pastor Ed's alma mater, is astronomical. Astronomical. Joking around, they call it, instead of Columbia Bible College, it's known as Columbia Bridal College. The divorce rate is astronomical. I know the Bible allows divorce, but I also know that the Lord hates it. It's allowed, but that doesn't take away the fact that he hates it. So I would encourage you, as single people, especially you as youth, who may see this as so far off in the future, don't even look at this as an option of saying, oh, well, that's okay. It can happen. Whatever. I'm sure if it doesn't work out, I can always undo it. Because it is, but it's a painful one. And God has it reserved, but it's not something that he likes, and it's not something that he gives us as a way out. And many people in here can amen to that. Don't do it. Marriage is a positive, marriage is a picture, and marriage is progressive. Marriage is progressive. Looking at Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the two shall become one flesh. Work with me here. Please put your pens down and hold up your two hands. I want to do this as an illustration for you. Okay? Leave, cleave, weave. Last time. Leave. Cleave, weave. That's God's plan in marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother. A woman shall leave her father and mother. They shall be joined together. The two shall become one. And there shall become one flesh. Leave, join together, cleave, and weave. Two becoming one flesh. And you say, what does that mean? Well, even verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, that the two would become one flesh. Okay, let's talk about leaving. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that you would abandon or forsake your family. It does not mean that when somebody is getting married, that God's desire is for them to leave their house, have no contact with them whatsoever, and that they were supposed to leave. I'm not saying that this is something that's popularly said, but some people can maybe understand that. And we're reminded of the words of 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We are to keep in touch with and love our families. It's not that our responsibility and love for our families is supposed to go down the tubes. It doesn't mean that we're to abandon them. It also doesn't necessarily mean a geographical move. Now, as life circumstances had it, it meant a geographical move for Ed and Anna because Anna's from Georgia, Ed's from Pennsylvania, they live in New York. In my situation, it didn't mean a geographical move for me. I'm still at my home. Sarah made a geographical move of 800 some odd miles north. Thank you. It doesn't necessarily mean a geographical move that God demands that people must leave the proximity of their home by some certain miles. But here's what it does mean. It does mean that we're to settle past conflict. It's not God's intention for us to leave our homes and say, okay, I'm getting married. This is my way out of all my problems. In what Ed spoke to you about last week about communication and how that also relates, I'm sure, to conflict resolution, I'm sure you can reflect upon those notes and see what that means. But it does mean that we're to settle our past conflict. It also means we're to recognize something that we're going to refer to today as TPT. TPT. Okay, and that will be temporary responsibilities, permanent relationships, and temporary responsibilities. Now take a look at this. The relationships between these people. The temporary responsibilities to parents. Well, what does that mean? Well, as a child, if you're a child here, you have a responsibility, as Ephesians 6 says, to what your parents? To obey. Children, obey your parents. You have a responsibility to do that. That will not always be the case because you will one day be adults and you will make decisions for your own. But as of now, your responsibility is to obey your parents, but that is not permanent. That's temporary. By nature, you will grow up and you will not have to obey. The relationship and the responsibilities you have will change. Let's skip down to this third one. As parents, I have a responsibility to Justin to raise him up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I have responsibility to feed him. I have responsibility to clothe him. I have responsibility to discipline him. I have responsibility to teach him. That will not always be the case. That in itself is a temporary relationship because he too will grow up to be an adult. A not so little man. But my relationship to my wife will never change. That relationship is permanent. The relationship that I have with my wife is a permanent relationship of love, of sacrifice, of giving. I will be the head of my home, although my home will change until I die. Sarah will be my wife, although situations will change with children and our parents until we die. The one permanent relationship that God gives us that does not change as far as duty, as far as respect, as far as responsibility, is the relationship that we have with each other. Now, I bring this up to say this. Leaving does not mean that we're to shun other people, but we're supposed to recognize the significance and the priority of this permanent relationship that we have with each other as husbands and wife. Okay. It does mean that we would meet the needs and the desires of our mates first. Sarah and I are fortunate. We have a wonderful relationship with our parents. They're not domineering or in any way, shape, or form intrinsic on our personal lives or it's a wonderful relationship that we have. But I hear of couples, and people tell me about couples who are constantly in that battle of, oh, I don't know, I have a desire to please my mate in this area and to do this, but I don't know, what's mom and dad going to say? I really got to run everything by them. Or what am I going to do in this area of my life? I know this is what my husband wants, but I don't know if this is what mom and dad wants. Our responsibilities as husband and wife is to our mates first. That's what God has given us. And that's the permanent relationship that God has given us. We're to consult them first. Doesn't mean that we can't go to others for advice. But if you think about it, and this was a very good piece of advice that somebody gave me, in fact, it was Pastor Ed in our premarital counseling, said that your parents by nature are biased. I mean, wouldn't they have to be? My mother is my mother, okay? I am her son, her firstborn. She is either going to be very, very, very biased for me if I say, well, Mom, this is what happened. You know, Sarah comes home and says this, and I couldn't believe it. And, you know, I can't believe after all I do and what she says, and I can't believe she would do that. Okay, Now, knowing my mother, she'd probably say, well, she's right. But she's not going to be a subjective, removed judge of the situation. She knows me too well. She'll either have sympathy on me and say, oh my gosh, I can't believe that happened. Oh, well, you really need to go this. Or she'll swing to the other side of the fence. Yep, well, I told you that's going to happen. But she's not somebody who I would go to necessarily for a conflict when it comes with between my wife. And Sarah doesn't do that with her parents either. Because they are, by nature, they are biased because we are their children. And we have to make sure that we see our relationship with each other as primary. Okay, it also means that by leaving, you would assume financial responsibility. Okay, the responsibility for parents and their children to care for their children is what we said. It's a T. It's temporary. As head of my house, we have to be somewhat financially independent for ourselves. It's not that we stay under that temporary relationship with our parents. I mean, extreme circumstances, of course. It doesn't mean that people can't help out. But the desire for, okay, I'm just going to get married and kind of rent a room in the back of my house, and my mother will support me, not with any view of ever moving on. Not that it's wrong to live at home, but I'm saying just without any view of just saying, okay, well, I'm going to kind of keep this relationship and move this relationship. That would not be necessarily fully leaving, would it? So it shall be that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's hard to fully join if you don't totally leave. Try and clasp your hands together, but keep pulling them back. It's hard to be joined together if we haven't fully left. Again, that's not to say that if you're living with your parents and you're married, that's a wrong thing. But if it's without any view at all of maybe one day trying to move on and just kind of taking advantage of a relationship that once existed, that's not necessarily wise. Not necessarily wise. It also means, and we said this before, making your marriage partner the primary human relationship. The primary human relationship. This is what we're covering as far as leaving is concerned. Any questions or comments before we move on? Concerns? Leaving. Okay, let's look at cleaving. Okay, it actually literally means to weld together. It's not just kind of a sticky kind of thing, but it really means the two becoming one. It's not just kind of adhesive or epoxy kind of, woo, just kind of sticking together. It's the two becoming one, literally one. Okay, the basis of marriage is commitment, not love. Would you agree with that statement? That the basis of marriage is commitment, not love. So let's just take a poll. How many would agree with that statement? How many would disagree with that statement? Okay. You know where I stand. I put it up here. The basis of marriage is commitment, not necessarily love. People say, well, I marry him because I love him so much. And I marry her because she loves me so much and there's just a lot of love in our relationship. If the primary basis is love or a feeling of love, the relationship is not necessarily founded on something too solid. And the reason is that circumstance will change. That circumstance will change. There will be ups and downs in a relationship. And if the relationship is based upon the love that I am receiving from my mate and only upon that, well, there's going to be times when we sink down here that I'm not receiving the love that I once received. And if I'm going to be consistent with the reason that I got married, if that situation kind of lingers and we're through a little bit of a rough time, we're not up here anymore, we're down here, well, now my whole basis for being with my wife, it's gone. I mean, where's the love that I once received? We're going through this rough time. I'm not receiving that love. I'm not receiving that joy. I'm not receiving that affection. I'm not receiving that attention. I'm committed to be married to Sarah. Sarah has committed to be married to me in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. Right. But even when this word is not being carried out, I'm putting it as a verb. If when this word is not being carried out in my relationship with my wife because of whatever sin or whatever, you know, I mean, you've been married longer than I. You know what happens to a relationship when pride gets in the way, when struggles come about. I mean, you know how that works against you in both cases. When the love is not being shown, I'm still committed to being with my wife. Does that make sense? This is a verb. Yes, Rocky is right. I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about this being carried out. But when this is not being carried out, this still stands. If this is not here, you can't cover a word that's being projected. If this is not here, and it's just love, and this falls away for a time being, the basis for my relationship has just fallen. But I'm committed. And Sarah and I have had times where even certain things are not totally resolved. Did you realize that our relationship was going to be just totally laid out on the table? But we have had times where we've kind of agreed to disagree, or I've had to run and we didn't get to talk something out totally, or it's even been a couple of days of tension and strife that we just cannot seem to get it together between our relationship. And I will look at her and I will say, you do know that I still love you, right? I'm committed to us. We're committed. I'm committed to working this out. I know we haven't worked it out right now, and I know we tried before, and I know circumstances being what they are, usually we have to go to church, circumstances being what they are, we can't work it out right now, but I'm still in this. That's because my marriage is based upon the commitment that I made, not on necessarily the love that I'm receiving. Even when I'm not receiving, and I always am, but even when I'm not receiving that love, I'm still committed to sticking with it. God views this commitment and all commitments as very important, but specifically these commitments. We look at Proverbs 2, 16 and 17. We're talking about wisdom being applied to our lives and being applied to our lives specifically with sticking with our wives and our husbands. And he says, wisdom is to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Just showing here, I'm not saying that this is talking about divorce per se, but just showing that our marriage is a covenant. It's not just a promise that I've made in front of witnesses, and it's not just a promise that I've made to Sarah, but it's a promise that I've made to God. Malachi 2:14, yet you say, for what reason? You know, for what reason do I have to live with my wife? For what reason all this marriage? Well, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife, by what? By covenant. It's a promise. It's a promise, and God views it. It's a promise that's not just made in front of a judge. It's not just a legal document that Ed signed when he married us. It's a binding contract with God. A binding contract with God. We've talked about leaving, cleaving, and we'll talk about weaving. Thinking back to Genesis 2, you don't have to turn there. How did marriage come up in the story? What was God's intention for marriage? Anybody want to take a guess? When did he decide that there should be such a thing, if you will? When did he decide there should be such an institution? He realized what? That it was what? Not good for man to be alone. Marriage is intended to defeat loneliness. That was God's intention for marriage. He looked down, he saw a situation. He saw, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. Okay? I will make him a helper suitable for him. In the Hebrew, it's fitted for. Fitted for him. That God made me not just a helper, not just a very best friend, not just a pal, not just a fun person or a cute person or a huggable person. Made a special person from the beginning of time to be perfectly fitted to make up what I lack to complement me. Fitted for me. God made a helper that was fitted for Peter LaRuffa. He made a helper that was fitted for Ed Moore. He made a helper that was fitted for Mike Naglia. It's not just by chance that you ended up with Heidi. Well, you know, kind of Heidi, you know, we just kind of saw hit it off and decided that one day we would get married, so we'd talk about it. No, God had that designed from the foundations of the earth. Mike, Heidi, wouldn't work any other way. It just wouldn't fit. Peter, Sarah, Peter, Claudia, they fit. They fit. They complement each other. God wants you and your mate to work not as two separate entities, but as a team. As a team. So many times, do you know of people, maybe even you yourself, but let's just say, do you know of people who are married, yet they basically function as two separate individuals, two separate lives, two separate missions, two separate goals, two separate everything? How could the two become one, yet still kind of, you know, they're sticking together, but they're still going their own opposite ways. God desires for marriage to be a joined team effort between two people, doesn't he? Of course he does. Now, this is accomplished in a couple of different ways, okay? Is achieved by having, number one, same goals. Number one, same goals. It's very hard for Sarah and I to work together, to be one flesh, if we have two different goals in mind. Okay, if my goal is one thing and her goal is another thing, and we're going two opposite ways, don't forget, the two have become one flesh. Let's illustrate. Coming up. Okay. In life, the two have become one. Hold me. The two have become one. If we're walking down the same goal, that's our goal, and we're walking together, we can help each other along the way because neither of us are pulling at each other in an opposite direction. Our goal is fixed, it's focused, and we're working together on that. We may have some bumps and bruises along the way. We might have some wars along the way, but we're helping each other. We're on the same team. Look that way. If, look, we're one, we're still joined, but we have two different goals, and it's a constant struggle, and I'm pulling, pull harder, and I'm pulling and pulling towards my goal. She's pulling towards her goal. Or even if it's kind of a similar goal, but maybe just in a different way, where we start out together, and then eventually we're kind of walking in the same direction, but it's just a separation. It tugs, and it's that once cleaving and that once weaving, it's kind of hard to weave each other in between there if you don't have a common goal. Thank you. Isn't it? Yes. She tries. She does. She does. Common goals. What's that? She will get me later. No, I'm going to head out of town after this.
So what you're saying is, don't weave me this way.
Ha! You! You know, you had your moment last week. You got to steal the thunder each week. Don't weave me this way. Same goals, similarly associated with same motives. Same motives. Okay, the reasoning behind our goals. The same motives. We have to be one. The two have become one flesh. We can become weaved together by having the same motives. We also become weaved together by having continual communication. I doubt anybody went home last week without seeing the importance of effectively communicating with one another. Amen? I'm sure that it was a wonderful, 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 wonderful message. Communication breakdown in a marriage is horrible. Because you know what? Even though communications break down, what doesn't break down? Thoughts. So I may not be communicating with my wife. She may not be communicating with me. I may not know what's on her heart or on her mind, but boy, oh boy, those thoughts still come, don't they? And they still fester, and they still build. And when we don't want to deal with it, just like bad food that's in the refrigerator, take it out now or take it out later, but when you take it out later, it's going to be uglier, it's going to be smellier, and you're going to what? Wish you took it out before. Continual communication. This is what's on my mind. This is what's on my heart. This is what I'm thinking right now. This is what I'm feeling right now. Hey, I shouldn't be feeling this right now. This is what I'm feeling right now. I need you to know this. Because if you don't know this, there might be ulterior motives. We might have different goals. Communication is key. And thankfully, because of what you learned last week, it's not just, well, my marriage has communication problems. What does that mean? Well, it means I got to work on my communication. What does that mean? I have to communicate better. What does that mean? Well, I got to communicate. I'm not communicating. Last week, you had a 45-minute lesson on what it means to communicate biblically, right? That's where this all ties in together. That's where this all ties in together, and that's where it can be easily applied. Personal growth. Personal growth. Husband, wife, God. As we grow closer to God, what do you also notice? What about the space between us? Yeah, we grow closer together. What if I'm growing in my walk with the Lord? My wife is not growing with her walk with the Lord. My wife's growing in another area for life, but she's not concerned really about the Lord. Now watch, we both start out down here, okay? I'm growing towards the Lord, she's growing towards other things. Is the space between us ever grow closer? No. There's no, I'm sorry? Someone?
So
the parallel lines, they'll never meet. It's one of our seniors. They don't grow closer. There has to be personal growth. Personal growth in different areas of life, but primarily, we're a church here, spiritually. Growing closer to God together means taking up personal responsibility for our walks with the Lord. You know what also? It also takes some creativity. It also takes some creativity. Sometimes, in different areas of our life, we can be strangled by our structure, can't we? We really can. And I've only 18 months of marriage. Not a whole lot. Many of you are married longer than I've been alive. I think. Some of you, maybe. But in any event, you're married longer than I've been. Sometimes the same old really is the same old, isn't it? Sometimes the stuff that we use to express our love or our affection or our appreciation, sometimes it takes a little creativity, doesn't it? That's how we can stay weaved together. It's not just growing dull. It takes some creativity. That doesn't mean that we must go skydiving or bungee jumping or something absolutely crazy. But sometimes, and I'm not just talking about recreational activities, just sometimes we have to think a little more creatively than using the same old, same old. These are things that we can use to improve our marriage. Having a biblical view of marriage can oftentimes revolutionize the way we look at marriage, because oftentimes we're not looking at it biblically. Because we're looking at Ralph Cramden. We're looking at Ed Norton. We're looking at, Stifle It, Edith. We're looking at Leroy and Loretta. But we're not necessarily looking at it as Christ and church or husband and wife. And our prayer is that God would give us the grace to look at it as he looked at it. Our prayer is that we would have a biblical view on the union that he had created. Now, I want to make you aware of the upcoming sessions that we have to continue our series. It's a three-part series. Next Wednesday will be me, Tarzan, you, Jane. And that will be the husband's role. Oh, I'll just say it, Ed. Ed thought of that title, guys. Just want to let you know. And Wife Saver, which is the wife's role, which will be the following week. Okay, we also have something that I want to make you aware of, and I'm sure you are. The rest of the story on marriage. That's our marriage conference is coming up in the middle of July. Mark that off on your calendars now. There is nothing more important than this. If let the dead bury their own dead. Just make sure you're here. Just be here. Okay? Why do we fight so much and talk so little? That's a two-part series. Why am I so disappointed? Why can't I just follow my heart? Why does it hurt so much? Why can't we just get past the hurt? Why can't I just have it my way? And then we'll have a ceremony where we'll recommit our vows and also have a reception out on the front lawn. Really, put aside this time to be here, not for just one, be here for every one of these. Get the whole package. Brad and Vicki Bigney are coming all the way from Kentucky. They have a lot of wonderful things to tell us. And I think it would really behoove each and every one of us to hear what they have to say.